He is risen.
Amen.
Welcome you this morning to our Easter Sunday service. If you're visiting with us, we sure hope you feel welcome, and it's great that you're here. I would ask you, if you would, to join me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We thank you that he came and he lived a perfect life, took our sin upon his purity, and in 3 days rose from the dead, and he is with you, Father, in glory, restored to that previous glory that he once had. But he is also our God-man, our mediator, our Savior, our Redeemer. And Lord Jesus, as we bow our hearts and our heads in prayer, it is so good to know that you, the ascended King, are also our High Priest, and you are praying for us and interceding for us this morning. And thank you, Father, that you have sent the Holy Spirit to glorify this Savior, Jesus Christ, in our midst. And we would plead with you that you would enable us to rise up in worship and in great adoration to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And it would be by the Spirit that this is accomplished. We thank you for the privilege it is to gather together in this town, in this province, in this nation, without fear of any kind of reprisal. We thank you that we can still worship you without any kind of fear of threat. But Lord, we pray for the millions of brothers and sisters that we have around the world that are not experiencing the freedom that we have. They're meeting in basements and in darkened places, in forested areas. Some are in prison. And Lord, we pray that the risen Savior would be famous throughout this world, that nations that have turned against you would open the doors to the gospel, and that many souls would be saved and brought into the kingdom. We thank you this morning for our sister church that had met on Easter Sunday in their time zone and had a wonderful sunrise service celebrating the risen Savior. What a joy it is to partner in the gospel with Pastor Rowley and the elders and deacons and the leaders in that church. We pray every blessing upon them. We pray, Father, today for our government, for our prime minister, our premier, for those in local government. Righteousness exalts a nation, and we would plead you for righteousness. We would plead you for men and women born of the Spirit who would seek the things of God and cause legislation to occur that would permit the glory of God to reign in this land. Lord, we commit those today who are out of necessity working. We particularly think of those in the armed services and police, those who are first responders, for doctors and nurses and caregivers, for those men and women who are working through acts of service to supply needs for their family in this community. And Lord, we pray for each brother and sister that would want to be here with us today but can't. We pray, Father, for the churches in the Lakeland that are meeting today, our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would just blow the doors off of these fellowships with great spiritual fervor and excitement, and souls would be saved, and your church would be lifted up, and the name of Jesus would be honored and glorified in our communities and schools and institutions. Lord, we serve a risen Savior. And as Paul said, because of the fact that he is alive and risen from the dead, then we do not grow weary in well-doing, but we abound fervently in the work of the Lord, knowing everything we do is not in vain, because Christ is alive. And so we proclaim your name with unashamed boldness this morning. And we pray that as we look into your word, the Holy Spirit of God will accompany the words and phrases in such a way that it will be meaningful into our hearts and we will be changed and transformed. We pray, Father, for hearts that are open to hear from you. And ultimately, as has been prayed previously from today, that the church would be encouraged and given hope and confidence in the reality of the gospel. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 1965, and I don't want any laughter, but I was a teenager. The Prime Minister of Canada at that time was Lester B. Pearson. There were six teams in the NHL. The NHL wanted to expand into the U.S. market, and so by the end of that year, the number of teams almost doubled. The number one rock and roll song on the radio stations at that time was a song that included the words, "I can't get no satisfaction." This became a famous song for the Rolling Stones and the lead artist Mick Jagger. And that was the number one song that permeated all the radio stations. "I can't get no satisfaction." The truth about that song was that satisfaction is the goal of every human being. You here this morning that have come, Christian or non-Christian, you are here and there's something deep in your heart that is longing to be satisfied. There's not a single person here this morning that isn't in that frame of mind. If you were to stop and think, there's something in your life you just long to be satisfied. It's the goal of everyone. Even in the good things we do, even in the wonderful things we do, even in the holy things that we do, currently there's a lack of satisfaction. That reminds me of what C.S. Lewis once said, and I paraphrased his quote, that this dissatisfaction that is contained within each one of us is proof positive that you and I were created for another world. It's proof positive that we can't get no satisfaction here. We must be created for another world, another environment. Interestingly, after that song became famous, in an interview with Mick Jagger, he said these words, "I hope I'm not singing that same song when I'm 45. Sadly deluded, he, as well as all of us, will sing that song as we focus on this world and this earth. We can't get no satisfaction. King David, the king of Israel, the songwriter of the Bible, the man after God's own heart, he understood where satisfaction comes from. And he gives us a clue this morning of where that satisfaction comes from. And it's in his song that isn't nearly as famous as the Rolling Stones song, but it should be. And it's in Psalm 17. And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 17. I'm going to read the entire psalm. There's 15 verses. Make a few general comments. Present to you the text I believe God would want us to focus on this morning and seek to apply it to our lives. Psalm 17. You'll see in the inscription that it's attributed to David. We will learn that the situation is unfamiliar to us. We don't know exactly what's going on. But hear the word of God as I read from Psalm 17, starting in verse 1 to the end. "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart, and you have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show me your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. And then verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. As I said, David doesn't tell us what's going on. We're not given the insight into the exact context and scenario, but it's obvious from the reading that David is being accused unjustly and treated violently by other people. It even seems like one person is standing out as being the one who is giving the greatest injustice and assault to King David. Whatever's going on, his righteousness, his justice, his reputation is on the line. And David is being, he would argue, falsely accused by other people. In spite of that, he claims he's blameless. David is not saying he's perfect. He uses the idea of blamelessness in the sense that where he has wronged, he has sought forgiveness. But as he examines his own heart, and as he lays himself bare before God, his Savior, he says, this is unjust. I'm being treated wrongly. I haven't done anything wrong. David is also a virtuous man. He's a man that trusts in God. And so where do you go when you're being treated unjustly, unfairly? You go to the judge who is right and just, don't you? You go to the righteous God. You take your case to Him because He is always righteous and He is always right. David's adversaries are relentless as they attack him, but he takes his case, even as Job did in the story of Job. He takes his case to God where he's sure of a righteous judgment. At the end of the psalm, he affirms his confidence in God. And verse 15 is my text this morning. There is so much in this psalm that one would love to just unpack and think about and meditate on. But verse 15 is my text. It's the concluding confidence that David has in God. So please look at it again with me as I read it. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I want to point out a few things about that verse. I want to point out, first of all, that in the opening few words, David is absolutely emphatic. The original language would give us reason to think that David is being absolutely emphatic. There's no doubt in his mind. There's no shadow of turning. There's nothing here whereby David is doubting. It's as men and women have done over the centuries when they've stood their ground for the things that are right. Even as 500 years ago, Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms and said, "Here I stand." That's an emphatic statement. I'm not being moved. That's what's happening here. David is saying, as for me. David was absolutely certain about how God was going to respond to him. How many times have you not talked to somebody and they had doubts? Oh, I hope God will do this, or I hope God will do that. I hope when I see God this will happen. That's not David here. David's saying, as for me. He knows how God is going to respond to him. He knows he's going to see the face of God. And that's an important phrase we'll talk about in a second. He knows for certain he's going to be in the presence of God. He knows for certain that he's going to receive God's blessing, God's intimacy, the joy that can only come from God. As for me. Beloved, would you not want to have that confidence in your life if you don't? Would you not want to have that confidence? Would you not want to be in discussions with people regarding the present state of the world, the future of the world, the prognosis of the world? Would you not want to have this confidence as you talk about the things to come and the things at the end and the end of the world and the coming of the Christ? Would you not want to have the confidence today that says, as for me? David is confident. Secondly, we see that where his confidence is resting. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. David is living among men who accuse him of false things. He's living among a people who are charging him with unfair indictments. But David has this confidence that when he is before his God, when he stands before his God, he will stand before God absolutely right, absolutely righteous. David is confident that before the face of God, he will be just and right. I wonder if you're here this morning and if you have that confidence. I wonder if I privately talked to you on the side and no one else was listening, just you and me, and you're being absolutely open and transparent. And I said to you, friend, when you leave this world and you stand before God, will you be confident that He will accept you? Will you be confident that He will bring you into His presence? Or will you say, like so many people say, oh, I sure hope so. I've sure done my best, the best I could do. Or would you be like David this morning and say, as for me, I am certain that I will stand before the face of God in righteousness. That phrase is a difficult phrase to construct. But when I go to the English translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, I think they get it right. Let me read it for you. David is saying, then I, justified, will behold thy face. David was certain that he could achieve justification in this life, and that he would stand before Christ fully justified. What does that word justified mean? It means that David was confident that he would approach the throne of God and God would see no sin in him, nothing unholy, nothing wicked, that God would view him as perfectly righteous. Just think of the weight of that statement. I, justified, will stand before the face of God. Can you say that this morning? Are you certain this morning that if you were to leave this world this day, you would be before the face of God fully justified and perfect? Why do I say if you were to leave this world? Well, because of the next phrase that David says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be righteous as I look at your face when I awake. Now, I don't think for a minute David was thinking about falling asleep that night, and when he woke up the next morning, he would be righteous before the face of God. I have absolutely no doubt that what David has in mind here is the day of his death, when he will fall asleep and he will wake up again. He says, when I awake, awake from the sleep of death. Think of the confidence. Think of this confidence that David has. Do you know people with this confidence? When I die, I will wake up and I will stand before the face of God fully justified, fully righteous, fully perfect, fully sinless. That's amazing. And then he says these unbelievable words that bring us to the point this morning. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied. David has something that Mick Jagger never had. He has full confidence that he will someday be satisfied. Completely satisfied. Not a single issue in his life will be asking for more. He will be totally and absolutely content. I will be satisfied. So what is it that David, what is it that causes David's satisfaction? Look again. I know I'm repeating myself, but I kind of like this. It stays with one verse. I can handle one verse. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. We're starting to get a hint now where men and women and boys and girls will find their satisfaction. We're starting to get a clue now where our satisfaction has to come from. I wonder what he means. I will be satisfied with your likeness. Many of your translations read this: I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Other translations, like the NIV, translate it, I'll be satisfied with seeing your likeness. In other words, there seems to be among translators a difference of opinion. One person is saying, I'll be satisfied with being like you. Another person translates the verse, I will be satisfied with seeing you. Well, I wonder what's in David's mind. Does his satisfaction come from being like God? Or does his satisfaction come from being with God? How do we find out? How do we know what's true? Well, as you already know, I believe that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. And let me remind you of a verse that many of you Christians know over and over again. You've heard it many times. The Apostle John writes this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him. So what's in David's mind? I would offer this. Both. David is fully aware of the fact that someday he will stand before God and be like Him, and he will stand before God and see Him. Both are what caused the satisfaction to occur in his heart. This defines satisfaction for us. If you were to talk among yourselves or speak with your family today or speak to anyone in the community, what is it that really satisfies you? The Christian answer is, what satisfies me is to be like God and to see God. That's the biblical answer. And that's why C.S. Lewis was right. We will never ever experience that in this world. You can garner great success in business. You can have a bank account with great amounts of money. You can have large staff that work for you. You can be highly educated with degree upon degree upon degree in your name. You can become socially very prominent in this community. Soon as people see you, they know who you are. Soon as people hear your name, they're in awe of you. You can get all that and it will never satisfy you. Because God has built into us the only solution for personal satisfaction is to be like God and to see God. David then affirms four things in summary. He says, I will be justified. Romans 8 says that those whom God foreknew, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. If you have come to Christ in repentance and faith and trusted in Him, if your faith is in Him and Him alone, if you've genuinely repented of your sin and turned to Him for salvation, you can be assured that freely by His grace, with no effort on your part, He justifies you. He makes you right. He makes you holy before His sight. You say, Pastor Jim, but I'm not holy. No, not yet. But when you awake, you will be. When you awake, you will be. You'll not only be declared holy, you'll be actually holy. David says, I will be justified. Secondly, David says, I will arise. How many of you know this morning that when you die, your body will and your being will not go into the grave and stay there? You will not become part of the greater cosmos. Your chemicals and biology and anatomy won't just float through space forever. You will never, ever cease to be a being. And dying means, for the Christian, falling asleep and waking up with Jesus Christ. Falling asleep and waking up with Jesus Christ. David says, I will be justified. David says, I will arise. David says, I will see God. And lastly, he says, I will be like him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said these words about this psalm. He said, my satisfaction is to come. I don't look for it as yet. I shall sleep a while, but I shall wake at the sound of the trumpet. Wake to everlasting joy, because I arise in thy likeness, O God, my King. Brothers and sisters, the greatest blessing that God could ever give you and I this morning is the joy of spending eternity with Him, dwelling in His presence, seeing Him face to face, seeing Him and being like Him. As Christians, we often talk about heaven and we marvel at the joy that we'll experience when we have no more pain, no more suffering, no more cancer, no more conflict, no more war. We talk about the day when sin will be no more. We sing with joy about that day when sin will finally be forever cast into hell, and you and I as Christians will be without sin, without the temptations, without the heartbreak of grieving our Lord and our Savior. But there's a joy that exceeds all that. There's a joy that exceeds all that. And that is to see God and to be like Him. I wonder if that's where your heart ambition is this morning. Is that what you long for more than anything else? Sadly, when you hear my conversation and when I hear your conversation, I don't hear that. There are other blessings of heaven for sure, and I don't want to minimize it. But church, I wonder if there is a spirit in you that is longing to see God face to face. And not only longing to see Him, but longing to be like Him. As for me, David said, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Why do I treat this psalm as an Easter psalm? I invite you to turn into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why is Psalm 17 an Easter psalm? Notice verse 20 to 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The reason David could say, by the Spirit, I will awake, because there was a day coming when Jesus Christ would come and He would conquer sin and death. And because Christ rose from the dead, so also will all those who die in Christ rise again. Psalm 17 is an Easter psalm because it points us towards the one and the event that opens death's door to heaven. If Christ didn't rise again, then nobody's going to rise again. If Christ did not conquer death, nobody will. But He did. We have proclaimed it this morning. We have sung about it this morning. Christ did rise from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, you can say, if you're a Christian, I will be justified. I will rise from the dead. I will see God. And I will be like Him, as David did in Psalm 17, verse 15. How can you be confident this morning that you will see God and there will be no shame or fear in your life? How can you be confident this morning that you will see God and be like Him? How does that optimism have any sense of validity? That a human being can sit here this morning and say, I will be justified, I will rise from the dead, I will see God, I will be like God. How can you do that? And the answer, friends, is in the gospel. It's the good news that Christ came to proclaim. It's in the gospel. Let me explain it to you if you've never heard it before. The Bible teaches us that God so loved the entire world, all of mankind, that He sent His Son to die on the cross so that whoever believes in Him will not perish. His Son, Jesus Christ, came and He lived an absolutely perfect life. His resume was absolutely 100%. He said to His Father, "I have completed the work You've done. I have always glorified You." Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And you say to me, "Pastor Jim, well, what good is that to me?" Let me tell you what it is. The Bible gives us the most amazing option. If you will put your faith and trust in that reality, God will take all the perfection of Jesus and put it on your account. God will take all the perfect righteousness of Jesus and put it on your resume. You say, "Well, that sounds unfair. I'm not finished yet." Because the other question we have to ask is, what about all the sin I've done? What about all the wrongdoing I've done? What about that? That's also unfair. Because this same Jesus who came in love, who lived a perfect life, also died a death that He didn't deserve. Churches all over this country, and as we did this weekend, focused on the death of Christ, and every single one of us at some place and at some time pointed out the fact that He who had no sin took our sin. And so the beautiful message of the gospel is, if you will turn away from your sin, if you will turn away from living the life the way you want to live the life, and if you will commit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ, God will give you all the righteousness of Jesus, and all your sins will be forgiven. All your sins you did in the past, the sin you will commit today, and every sin you'll commit in the future will be forgiven completely. And this same Jesus on the third day rose again. And He rose again. And when He came out of the tomb, His Father said, "I am pleased with the work that You did. You have completed what I've asked You to do. You have saved perfectly those who have come to You." So His resurrection was the validity of the work He did on the cross. And after many days, this Savior rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. And He's sitting at the right hand of God today. He's reigning and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible says He's going to rule there until He puts all His enemies under His feet. That means until He squashes everybody who is against Him. Oh, I hope you're not against Him this morning. I hope you're not here this morning and have some contention against Jesus. I hope you're here this morning as a person who is absolutely delighted with your Savior. Because the day is going to come when He's going to wrap up this world. He's going to return in glory. And all who have put their faith and trust in Him will live with Him forever in His eternal kingdom. How can a man be justified with God? By faith alone. By putting your trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. David said, "I will be justified. I will rise again. I will see God. I will be like God." And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that can be your testimony too. All because of what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago on the cross and in the empty tomb. It's because of His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension, that all who have faith in Him can say this with David: "I will be justified, I will rise again, I will see God, and I will be like God." Let us pray together. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the hope that we see in this song of David. Thank You for the confidence that we see in this song of David. Thank You for the joyous reality that we see in this song of David. Indeed, the song of Mick Jagger just pervades our lives. We really don't find any satisfaction here. We work so hard to be happy. We work so hard to be satisfied. We work so hard to be content. And it's hopeless, because You have destined us to be only satisfied in Your presence and when we're like You. We also pause to thank You for the gospel that gives us the means and the way that that can take place in our life. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who has never trusted you as their Savior, they would cry to you in true repentance and faith and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And they are assured that they will be justified. They will be made right in your eyes upon that mere confession of faith. And for those of us who have, I pray, Lord, for a renewed confidence in the gospel, a renewed confidence in your word. And I pray, Father, that this Easter we will leave this place with a new song in our heart, a song that is not bemoaning the lack of satisfaction in this world, but a fact proclaiming the satisfaction we will have when we are with you. We will be with you in righteousness. We will rise again. We will see you, and we will be like you as you are. Lord, by your Spirit, cause this confidence just to pervade every single true child of God and bring great joy and happiness to your church. And may you be exalted in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.